Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence in these, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God's Word. You may be seated. Believe it or not, when I come to preach the Word of God, I come with some fear and trepidation. Fear that I might misspeak, and that is a holy fear and it is appropriate. Fear that I'll do a poor job, which is wholly inappropriate because that's all about me and not about the Lord. When God, in His kindness, speaks to us in His Word, He commands us not to be anxious and tells us that there are certain things that we can depend on. We can depend on His character. And so when we come to this passage, we come knowing that we need peace. And in a day where anxiety reigns, anxiety is the spirit of the ages, wedge into every family, into every community, into every neighborhood. And so anxiety is reigning every which way. This passage tells us a process of peace, a process by which we can know peace and we can walk in peace and we can have peace and we can have assurance that God is near and He is with us. And so we come saying, Lord, we need peace. And we do. If you look at your taxes, and they'll be coming soon, you'll be wondering about peace in your heart. When you look about at your families and you see differences and discouragements and questions, you will be wondering, where is the peace? When you look around and you look in the church where there are sometimes differences of opinion, you'll wonder, where is peace? We were promised peace. You'll know that in Isaiah, in fact, we should turn there. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that there is one coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we see, especially as we've passed through the Christmas season, we have been singing about this one who was to come, this Savior. And who is He? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We have been promised peace, and yet we look around and there is none. Our government can't be at peace. There are wars to be fought on the other side of the world. Our communities can't be at peace. They're torn apart because they decide on their own what's right and what's wrong with no morality from God. We find ourselves in disagreement over whether a man is a man and a woman is a woman. All around America, we find that there is no peace, but we were promised peace. Now, don't hear two messages today, but hear two parts to one message. The Lord Jesus himself tells us in Matthew, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, something that ought to worry us just a little bit initially. Chapter 10, Matthew, the Lord Jesus in verse 34 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Wait a second. Is the Apostle Paul preaching another gospel? Did Isaiah get it wrong? There's a pledge of peace somewhere. We've read it already. And here, the Lord Jesus, who speaks and is the very Word of God, says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now listen, this is the qualifying thing that's true. The world cannot know peace. There's that little saying that's very handy in English signs, and churches have signs outside. By the way, your sign is very nice. I don't think Christians should be allowed those with movable letters. That's a problem. They put up ridiculous phrases for the most part. One of them is know, N-O, Christ, N-O, peace. Know Christ, no peace. And then underneath, they put under it K-N-O-W, know Christ, K-N-O-W, peace. And that is a truism that's useful. And it is useful in this message. If we don't know Christ and the world doesn't know Christ, it cannot have peace. It cannot. Because peace is not an idea. It is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a person, and his name is Jesus. And if you don't know him, you can't know, K-N-O-W, peace. So Paul is calling us to the knowledge of Christ and true peace. But Jesus warns us about this world, and you have experienced it in spades. Let me read what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The division is not what family you were born into or what family you married. The division is Jesus. And how Jesus is expressing himself in the church. And so many walk away and say, "I don't want anything to do with that form of religion. It's exclusive." And we find out that Jesus is exclusive. And when we start proclaiming that message, all of a sudden people are walking away from us in the hardest of ways. I've watched it here, and I've watched it in Neighborhood Fellowship, and I've watched it over the years, and you have too, that even family can be divided over the cause of Christ. Oh, they'll respect you for your kindness or your generosity or your faithfulness. But when you start saying, "God has a standard," all of a sudden that standard is the division and you are out of step with reality. No, you're out of step with the world. And the world can't have peace. Because when it agrees on something about what is morality or what isn't morality, it's glad to chuck the newest form of morality for a newer form of reality that comes along, and it's not real, it's evil. And we have a standard that is absolute, it is Jesus himself, and when he speaks to us, we say his word is true, his word is truth, he is the truth. And when God speaks, we say, "Yes, sir, how high?" But when the world hears that, then we're inflexible. We're the problem. We're the ones who are standing in the way of success and joy and pleasure. And isn't that all we're living for, is to be happy? We'll get to that in just a moment, but Jesus says a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. God himself commands us in the Ten Commandments, we are to honor our father and mother. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying, if you have exalted father and mother above God himself, you have created an idol. Lots of good things that God has given us, and he is the giver of all good gifts. A lot of good things have been exalted to idols. We would rather serve the gift than serve the giver. And this happens in Christians' life, and it's part of our confession. Lord, I long for the things and not for you. I long for your blessing without worshiping you. I don't understand that you are first above all things. And so Jesus makes it clear that even though we are commanded by God to honor father and mother, we cannot love father and mother compared to God. Our single love has to be him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first commandment. But it is not only the first in order, it is the preeminent commandment. It is what matters most in this life, to love God. And love God is expressed in obedience to him. The Lord Jesus says that you are his friends if you do what he says. And I make the joke regularly. I have a lot of friends who think that. But they're human. You're my friend if you do what I tell you. And that's what the world says to you every day. You're my friend if you let me get away with whatever I want, if you do what I command. But Jesus, being God, is able to say, I am the creator of all things. I am the preeminent person. I am the one who is to be exalted. My name is above all names. Our triune God is to be worshiped. He is first, and all things are for his glory, not our opinions, and not the world's glory either, and not its opinions either. And so Jesus says he's come to bring a sword, and our enemies will be in our household. In verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And it is the dying to ourselves that is the hard work. If the Lord Jesus asked us to give our lives today, many of us would be able and willing in the moment to say, yes, for the cause of Christ, I die today. But the question that the Lord gives us in this is, every day will you die for him? Die to your own will, die to the will of your children, die to the will of your parents. Is family ever more important than God? No. God is always preeminent. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. The world is glad to give us a life. Money? Satan was willing to say to the Lord Jesus, if you will bow the knee before me, I will give you all the peoples, the nations of the earth. They will worship you. Why? Because the world is powerful. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is busy. And when we look around, we have to recognize that his power is one that will come to a complete end one day, but right now has influence over every part of the world we live in. And so what do? We love God first. And if we love God first, then we can know personal peace, even though we won't know that public peace that we really wish we had and is coming. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God calls us to an absolute, to give up ourselves to him. And he can, because he is our creator. He is the preeminent one. He is all and all. He is the good giver of all good things. We can give our life to him because he does love us. And as I was coming up along the road from Indianapolis, I found myself singing that very popular Christian song from the 60s and 70s, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me." There are churches who think that means we're preeminent. We're not. He loves us because he is love. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? And so he expects us to respond in return. He gave his life for us. We give our life for him, or we're not worthy of him. And so if your Christianity has been a half-hearted measure, you can wonder, or you don't need to wonder, why you haven't been experiencing any personal peace. Please turn with me to Philippians now, and we'll look at what the Apostle Paul says about personal peace. And this is late in the Apostle's ministry. He's in prison, and he is now talking about things that remind us of martyrdom. He's either in prison in Rome or Caesarea, and there is a great influence from the world system of his time. And so if you look in verse 12, the apostle says, "Not that I have obtained," chapter 3, verse 12, "not that I have obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This exchange living is that Christ made me his own, so I make him mine. He gave his life, I give mine. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And God dangles before us the heavenly rewards that should be motivating us. And I want to tell you that they are so real to me, I consider myself greedy in this area, that I want from God to hear, "Well done," and to know that he has rewarded me because I have built upon a foundation that's Christ Jesus with that which is good. These are the things that should be motivating all of us, that we will face our Lord one day. We will look him in the eye, and our faith will be sight. And he will say to some, "Well done," and to others, "Come on in." "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." This should be how we think. We are heavenly minded people. "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." What Paul is saying is sometimes there are disagreements in the church and people have different opinions. One's right and one's wrong, or they're both wrong, but there isn't two truths for two different individuals. God tells us if anyone lacks wisdom, we are allowed, just as we are allowed to confess our sins and he makes us right, if anyone lacks wisdom, we're allowed to ask God and he won't be angry at us for asking. He will give it generously. If there is a division in the body of Christ and people are not in agreement, God will reveal what's true. Jesus says wisdom's known by her children. Time will tell who is right and who is wrong, and we then imitate those who were right. Only let us hold to what we have attained. No backsliding. Paul says, let's not go backwards in our walk with God. We have to go forward with our walk with God. Don't slip back. If you are walking in your old ways, Paul would say, how dare you? God forbid. Put those old ways aside and press forward with all your strength, and this is the beginning of knowing peace. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We used to make a joke years ago. We didn't trust anyone who wasn't 300 years old or older in our reading. And that's true. History, time tells what is good and what is bad. Just in a practical matter, the oldies channels don't play flops. They play music that has proven itself useful. Don't imitate the lives of those who are around you just because they're around you. Imitate those who have shown you the way and have proven the way. And if they are with the Lord, praise God. But if they are examples around you, follow their example. And you can tell by how they've raised their families. And if they've been faithful for years, you can tell. Paul, when he speaks of the Corinthian church, he says, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. Follow the example of the fathers among you. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. I was in fellowship with a deacon who is now in a homosexual marriage. There are people who walk away from Christ, and they walk away from Christ hard. And their glory in the end is their shame. They glory in it. And Paul warns us that such people are part of the church. They're the tares that are connected into us. And what do? We follow the example of those who are right, and we are deeply saddened by those who won't continue in what's right. And so we have tears about this. Verse 20, but our citizenship, and he is in either Rome or a Roman colony, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have the greatest citizenship on earth. An American passport means something. And so you walk around with that American passport around the world, and either you are a friend or enemy, but people are impressed, at least with our cash. And so there is this truth about having inherited a great citizenship. And Paul, who was a Roman citizen and used it in Philippi in order to protect the church, he says, we've got something better than that. We have something better than our American citizenship. He goes on, he says, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Even though this world system continues, one day it will end, and these bodies that humiliate us, and they do, they humiliate us in the worst ways. Just about 3 weeks ago, I tripped on the stage at Neighborhood Fellowship over equipment in the dark. Why? Because I didn't have a good memory, and I was too lazy to flip on the lights. I knew where the equipment was. I am still not healed up from that event. Our bodies humiliate us, and one day they won't, and Jesus is coming, and we await that day because that is more precious. Well, then we come into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, I love when Paul gets to a therefore, because this is true. What do we do? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. If you're ever wondering if you're right or not, Jesus is always right. You might not be, but stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in his truth. Stand firm being heavenly minded. Stand firm in knowing that God's word is truth. Jesus is the truth. His spirit is truth. Stand firm. Stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then we get to a problem. There's two women in the church, Cinche and Eutychia, who can't get along. Now, Paul would have known what this was like because Barnabas and he couldn't get along. And that was early in his ministry, before Timothy came in. Paul and Barnabas can't get along over John Mark, and John Mark had betrayed them by going home. He had shown himself a quitter, and Paul would have no more of John Mark. And later we find that Paul says, well, treat John Mark right, let him come in. And then he says, he's useful. And there are words of encouragement eventually for John Mark, but in the early days, Paul just didn't want it. And Barnabas, the encourager, who was cousin to John Mark, said, no, let's keep caring for this individual. And Paul takes up another crowd. He takes up Timothy, and the gospel goes out in two different ways. And what do we find out about these women? I ask you also, true companion, help these women. What is Paul asking them to help with? He says, I entreat Eutychia and Cinche to agree in the Lord, to have a mindset that comes from the Lord, that we can look to the Lord to correct our thinking. And our thinking is primary in this passage. If we're going to know peace, then our thinking has to be right. And if we don't get our thinking right, then we're going to live in the misery of anxiety. We will. We can't help it. We'll be tossed every which way, as James says, by every doctrine that comes along. But we'll also be asking God, will you provide for me? And he says, I have the number of your hairs counted. I clothe the lilies of the field. I know when every sparrow drops, and you are more valuable than many sparrows. And God has to reassure us because we readily go to this kind of anxiety. Well, first of all, there needs to be peace in the church at all possible, and that is in unified thinking. And when peace comes to those who are in leadership or those who are servants or those who have been faithful and those who have walked with the Lord a long time, then it can be an example to the rest of the church. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. They needed help. And every once in a while, you will be encouraged to help two folk who aren't getting along to get along. Do not despise that. Look for that opportunity. And what is true? They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These are fellow workers in the gospel. And what is true about them? Their name is written in the book of life. So we can have tension among us, but the joy is to get past the tension among us. So we have to help each other best we can. There are times that division happens. Paul says to the Corinthian church in communion, he says, of course there have to be divisions among you so that you know which ones have God's approval. So there will be divisions in the church, but those should not be normal. Those should be the things that we help people through. And that is the instruction of the apostle. But then he speaks to us as individuals. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You need to change your mindset. When your mind is overwhelmed with worry, you're not rejoicing. When your mind is overwhelmed with the troubles of this life, you're not rejoicing. Paul commands us, rejoice, rejoice. He is in prison commanding us this. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Well, we may say we don't have enough to rejoice over, Paul, and he doesn't let up. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Then he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Or gentleness, or understanding. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We are to be temperate sort of folk who aim to get along, who understand where another person comes. We put ourselves in other people's shoes. We try to work through that love your neighbor as yourself means you're thinking, if I were in that position, what would I want someone to do for me? I met a fellow who was at the Damien Center yesterday, and he didn't have to tell me what his lifestyle was. He was shouting it with everything he was wearing and all that he was doing. And I sat down with him and I said, tell me your story. I didn't need to reject him. I needed to know him so that one day when we get a chance, we'll talk about Jesus in a way that he'll understand. And he'll know that the church isn't full of haters. The church is full of people who are compassionate. And so we should do that for each other. I often say to the students at the clinic, you've come to treat people here with dignity, all the patients. But if you don't treat each other with dignity, it will spill over. In fact, if you treat each other with dignity, you'll work together and there'll be a better outcome for those that you're taking care of. Brothers and sisters, you're on a mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. If you can't get along, how is that mission going to flow nicely? How is it going to work out? But if you're tag-teaming folk by saying, hey, I'm working on a friend and talking to them about the gospel, would you pray about it? Hey, come over to the party I'm having. I'm going to invite this friend. Maybe you have some experiences that will connect. When you work together and get along together and show dignity to one another, then God's mission is accomplished together. But if we're at odds with one another, like Judea and Cinchi were, there isn't hope for the mission or the ministry. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. So Paul begins with our mind, and he says, rejoice. So make it a habit to rejoice. Before your feet hit the ground from bedtime, thank the Lord. When you get up in the morning and you're putting your feet down, and some of you who are old and the pain comes, when you put your feet down, thank God for a new day and what he's given you, the opportunity to be Christ in this world. Begin by rejoicing. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your mind, be reasonable and understanding and patient. The Lord is at hand. He's near to help. He's coming soon, too. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And now Paul's crossed the line. We got things to be anxious about. And it is true that we are flesh and blood. And if we were left on our own, we should be nervous about dogs in the street. They'll turn and attack us. We should be nervous about going into Indianapolis. There are folk who won't cross 86th Street because they're anxious. They're anxious. We should be anxious. There are meteorites ready to hit the earth. We should be anxious. Paul, how dare you? And yet the command is don't. Why? Well, we just left. Why? The Lord's at hand. He's near. He's watching over us. The Lord's at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And now we are marching through this passage that tells us how to live at peace. Change your mind in the morning, rejoice. Change your mind through the day, be reasonable. Change your mind when anxiety attacks you and do something. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Tell God what you want, what you need, what's going on. Because he doesn't know? No. He longs for this deep relationship that you'll have with him. And he says, wipe away the anxiety. And by prayer and deep prayer, deep request, supplication, and thanksgiving. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, this is the will of God for you. Thanksgiving. If you're ever wondering what God's will is, it is that you get up every day and say, thank you, Lord. That every moment of every day, you say, thank you, Lord. That you look to your relationship with the sovereign King of the universe who's got every molecule under control, and you say, thank you, Lord, because he is good. And he says to you, if you're anxious, put that aside. Let your requests be made known to God, prayers, supplication, and thanksgiving. And when that happens, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God guards your heart and your mind, both aspects of who we are. He guards our emotion, and the world wants our emotion up and down, up and down. If you spend your time on Facebook and Twitter and the internet and the news, of course your heart is ripped from one place to another. In the old days, they used to say in the newspapers and in the television, if it bleeds, it leads. What do they produce in these news shows but bad news? And if you have a heart, your heart responds to that. And if your heart stops responding to that, you now have a hard heart. And your heart and your mind is corrupted by society rather than encouraged and built up by God himself, who says, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known and make sure you're thanking God for what he's brought in your life. If you march through this, God has promised something. He will guard your heart and mind with peace. It is his work. If you're wondering why you haven't been experiencing peace, you haven't been obeying this passage. He is the Prince of Peace. He came not to this world to bring peace to it, but he brings peace to you. Turn with me. Oh, let me finish this little bit. So how do we do this? He'll guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Because you're in him and you're doing what he's called you to, he promises he'll give you peace. But there's more than that. In Ephesians, when God talks about the unknowable, the largesse of knowing Christ, he says that the love of God passes our understanding. God's love passes our understanding, and his peace passes our understanding, and we can rejoice in that because it is in him that we have this. It is not that our circumstances are going to change. In fact, your circumstances may not change at all, but now you have the facility, the possibility, the capacity in Christ to live in peace. And Paul says in verse 8, finally. I love it when he gets to finallys. Finally! And so do you. Finally! The preacher got to finally. Finally! Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I know that if you were to measure what I think about, that it wouldn't always be this category. How about you? In fact, if I were to do a percentage, I would guess less than 50% of the time I'm thinking about good stuff. I have the fortune of being gifted in mercy, which means everybody who has trouble in my community shows up on my doorstep and tells me their sad story, and it is hard. And so I find myself thinking about those things. And then the Lord has given me a great insight into what he is doing in certain communities, in certain situations, so that I understand generally where he's going. It's hardly prophetic, but it has to do with wisdom. And so usually I can tell when a neighborhood is going to shift or when trouble is coming. I told folk for years, we prayed for a clinic for 12 years. I've been praying for a camp for 25. It ought to be covered in gold when we get it. God has given us insight into what he's doing, and we expect that he'll do those things. But if you are able to see what's coming, sometimes you worry about it rather than you're thankful about it. Most of us can see a little bit of what's coming, and we are commanded to change our mind from worry to thinking about the good. If you are angry and frustrated and always talking about politics, your mind is on the wrong thing. If you are angry and frustrated and don't know what you're going to do because money is tight, you're thinking about the wrong things. If you are angry, you're thinking about the wrong things. The apostle tells us to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And then he says, so here's how you're going to change your mind. It is this beautiful list in the finally. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It will change your mind. Moody Radio occasionally will tell folk, if you find yourself really frustrated when you're getting to work, it might be the channel you're listening to. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself ever very frustrated, anxious, worried, concerned, it's what you're listening to. It's what's running through your mind. Change that, and you will change your mind to joy. Verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The answer isn't that you will, as the prosperity gospel says, your circumstances will change and you'll get a Cadillac. It's not you'll win the lottery. The circumstances might not change at all, but Christ is with you. And that makes all the difference in everything that we do. Please bow your heads and we'll pray for ourselves. Father, we long to be changed by your word. You tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word was read, and it was proclaimed. We want to be at peace with each other. We'd like to be at peace with the world. But Lord, we know that we need peace internally when everything else is out of kilter. So you've promised that you're near, and you've promised you're with us. Help us to obey you. And Lord, help us to obey you in a way that's evident in our singing and evident in our talking and evident in our anxiety level. Lord, help us to be changed. And so we conform ourselves to you willingly. We've heard that if we're not willing to take up the cross, that we're not worthy of you. And so, Lord, everyone here, I pray that those who know you, that, Lord, they would run to take that cross up. And, Lord, those who don't know you, I pray that they won't walk out of here and do what many do, become enemies of the cross. I pray that their hearts would be changed and that you, by your gentle, wonderful work, might call them to yourself. So we ask you for much, but you've told us with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving to bring our request to you. So we request that we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.